Yeah, I just want to read the Bible reading in Joshua 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Simri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I have commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have not, they have been made liable to destruction. I will be with you, anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Simri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Simri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his his tent and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Just pray for Tony before he comes up. Father, I just want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord God, that it is true, that you are true, Lord God. And Lord, I just want to pray for Tony as he comes up, Father, to share what is on your heart, Lord God, today. Father, would you help him? Would you give him the words, Father? Would you anoint him, Father? That, Lord, there would be conviction, Father, coming from your word, Father, today. That, Lord, you would be glorified. That, Lord, you would have the response, Lord God, that you are worthy of. Lord, just bless him now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Those of you who know the Gerard Hoffman cartoons may remember one about a musician who tried to... That's better, thank you. Who tried to raise... Thank you. One with disastrous results, and I'm not familiar with it. Otherwise, I won't be able to see my notes. Well, it's great looking around, seeing a number of new folk here. And if you're here new in the last few months, then you probably haven't seen me before. So I'm Tony Lane, one of the elders here, and it's great to have you with us. And those who are new, I hope we will continue to see you. So it's great to have new folk with us. Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan. I think somebody on the teaching team has got it in for me. Because not only do they arrange meetings at times when I'm not always free at the beginning, but they've landed me with this passage. At least I didn't have to read it with all the names in, like poor Mark here. But it's even worse. Later in the year, I've been given the second half of Romans chapter 1, and some of you will know what that contains. I am actually thinking of changing my middle name to Jeremiah, but we'll see when the time comes. But let's just pray. Father, we come to this passage, and this is not an easy passage, and it's a very somber one. And we ask, as we look at it, that you'll help us to have more understanding of the issues that are involved and to see how they relate to us today. And we pray that you'll help us to respond in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, okay, so the story. We've had that story read to you, and I'm just going to sort of quickly... recap, just in case you were sleeping during the reading. So, first of all, last week Billy preached to us from Joshua 5 and 6 and the fall of Jericho. And this was a story of great success. All they had to do was walk round the Jericho each day and then seven times on the last day. Nothing more, and the city fell. So they thought to themselves, isn't that great? But unfortunately, verse 1, things have gone wrong. The sin of Achan. Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Devoted things, what does that mean? Well, we have to just go back briefly to chapter 6, verse 17, in which God tells them that the city and all in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all with her shall be spared. You must keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel itself liable for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver, gold, and all the article of bronze are sacred to the Lord. So the whole city there was no plunder in this for the troops. It was all dedicated to God in that way. But of course, Achan was tempted and took some of it. And what happened, what was warned in verse 18 of chapter 6, otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable for destruction. This is what happened. It's the sin of Achan. He's the one who did it. But it's also the sin of Israel. The Israelites acted unfaithfully. It isn't just one man. And then we see what happens, complacency. AI is nothing compared with Jericho. It's just a tiny place. Just send up a small number of people and deal with them. And, of course, the result is that they get routed. And I don't know whether you noticed the parallel. It says, at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. That's exactly the term that was used in chapter 2 and chapter 5 for how the Canaanites felt. When they heard about what Israel had been up to, their hearts melted and became like water. Jericho, the NIV rather unhelpfully translates it differently, but the word slightly differently. But it says, when they heard how Israel had crossed the Jordan, I'll translate it the same way, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage. Now the boot's on the other foot. It's Israel whose hearts have melted. And then Joshua is perplexed, and so he sort of prays, complains to God. And again, we see some familiar things here. Verse 7. Why did you ever bring us across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? We were doing Exodus not that long ago. And Moses prays to God a couple of times in this sort of way. You know, when things go wrong, he turns and rounds on God and says, you know, why didn't you just leave us alone? You know, and again, the people of Israel, when things get difficult, they turn on God and say, why didn't you just leave us in peace in Egypt? And maybe at times we're like that too, that we blame God for leading us into difficult situations. Well, on the positive side, though, Joshua ends his prayer, as does Moses in earlier occasions, by referring to God's reputation. If we get defeated, what's going to happen to your name? You know, we are tied to the name of God, of Yahweh. If we are defeated, then God, where's your reputation? Well, the response to the prayer is, as Mark read to us, that God says to them, hey, stand up, it's your fault, you have sinned, get on and do something with it. And as we read, it is the Achan is exposed. They draw lots to see who it is, which tribe and so on, and it ends up with Achan. He is exposed, and he is the guilty one and confesses. And then we end up with the judgment on Achan and his family, and we'll come back to that a little while later, why it isn't just Achan himself as an individual. And it says at the end that he was stoned by all Israel. And there are perhaps a couple of things there. One is that the whole nation was implicated. It wasn't just Achan's sin, Israel's sin. And so the whole nation needs to cleanse themselves. And also, maybe there was, you know, no one person could say or have on the weight on them, I'm the one who killed him. But it was something shared. And so the valley was called the Valley of Achor. A pun, obviously, on the name of Achan, his name, Achor, the name of the valley, meaning trouble. A reminder there of what can happen. Well, 3,000 years ago, that's more than 3,000 years ago, that's a long time, but I think it has some important lessons for us today. But also, we also have to ask the question, which I'm sure most of you are already asking, you know, isn't this going over the top, the response to what he did? So let's move on to consider that. And we start with the fact that sin is serious, that it isn't just a trivial matter. And God hates sin. We must start with that. Romans 12, verse 9, is a very striking verse. It begins, love must be sincere. And the next word is, hate. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Sincere love includes the hatred of evil. And God's love is a righteous love. It's not a sentimental, inclusive, in this sense, love that says, doesn't matter what you are, who you do, you know, I couldn't care. I just love everybody. Of course, God does love everybody. Don't get me wrong. It isn't that he doesn't love everybody. But his love is a righteous love, not a sentimental tolerance of all sorts of evil. Okay, you know, you're a paedophile who kills small children. No worry, I love you anyway. It doesn't matter. God's love is not like that. God's love is a one that includes a hatred of sin. It's a righteous love. Well, nonetheless, isn't this rather a harsh punishment? Well, not isn't it? It is. It's a very harsh punishment that comes upon Achan. And we do find a number of other cases in the Bible where this sort of harsh punishment that seems to us rather over the top happens. And I'll single out one other example because it's also a well-known one and one that's in the New Testament where this is in the Old Testament. And that is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Just in case any have forgotten it, they claimed that they sold everything and were giving it to the church to distribute on behalf of the poor and so on. But they hadn't sold it all. They'd kept some back. And both of them, when they're confronted by Peter, and they both drop dead. And it isn't that they hadn't given everything. That wasn't their problem. It was a problem that they had lied and pretended to give everything when they hadn't. Well, that's a pretty drastic response. Fortunately, you know, that doesn't happen every time today when people do that. So why should it have happened then? And I think there are a couple of points to make here. First of all, what happened to these people? What happened to Achan? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? This shows us what all sin deserves without God's mercy. It's not that they were necessarily worse than many of us. I won't say all of us, but certainly not necessarily, you know, one can point to plenty of people around today. You think of, you know, plenty of people around today who've done the sort of thing that they did and perhaps a lot worse. So what happened to them is an indicator of what, in a sense, ought to happen to us if God wasn't a gracious and merciful God. So it's something we can learn from this is God does not like sin. Sin is very serious, and we can be thankful that God is a merciful God and doesn't just simply immediately respond to every sin like that. All right, but why did he do it in those cases? And I think we have here a situation of the need to halt the spread of a contagion. These can be regarded as exemplary punishments, there as a warning to everybody else. And they come at significant times. Achan is as they are beginning the invasion of the land. And basically, what is the message of Achan to Israel? You've got to take this seriously. If you're going to be God's agent, you can't just mess around. You can't just say, you know, do whatever you want and ignore God's commands. Because if he's going to use you in this way, you have to be dedicated to him. Ananias and Sapphira, again, right at the beginning of the planting of the church. And at a time when, if that had gone unchecked, such practices could have become much more widespread. And it's sending a message out at the beginning. This is not acceptable. So it's a form of exemplary punishment. So it's not that what happened to these people it was not in any way deserved, but the fact that it happened to them and doesn't happen to us when we do this or that, sin in this or that way, it's, as I say, God's mercy to us, but also these events happened at crucial times when it was necessary for God to make absolutely clear what was and was not acceptable. Well, there's one other very obvious lesson from this passage about a warning about sin, and that is the danger of complacency. They had such a marvelous success against Jericho, so they thought, great, we've cracked this business. You know, we know how to deal with these cities. We'll just send the reserve team up and deal with them. And this is something that applies in all areas of life. In the area of sport, a team that has just scored a goal is often at that moment extremely vulnerable. You know, they're on a high, they think we're on a roll, and they relax for a moment and the other side comes back. Doesn't always happen, but it often happens. Or again, a team that has had a great victory can go into the next match thinking, you know, they've won it already and end up losing it. So complacency applies in all sorts of areas of life. And there is a real danger here with sin. especially, not exclusively, but especially for those who are recovering addicts. So somebody, for instance, who's had a problem with alcoholism is in danger maybe of thinking, I've got this crack now, you know, I don't need to worry about this. Or somebody who is recovering from an addiction to pornography, say, might think, you know, that's all right now, that's not a problem for me. And it's when we get complacent that these sort of things can hit us. Now, one last point about the seriousness of sin. I don't know if it struck any of you, but it struck me when Billy was preaching on Joshua 2 and Rahab the prostitute, who, despite the fact that she was a prostitute, she was the one accepted. And having Achan in the back of my mind, I thought, well, hang on. Chapter 2, Rahab the prostitute, no problem, God accepts her. Achan, he commits a sin, not quite so tolerant. What's the difference? Well, I think there is one vital difference we just need to focus on. Rahab was a prostitute, yes, before she met with God. What we don't read is that Rahab joined the camp of Israel and promptly set up a brothel there. You know, I think we can assume she didn't do that. That's where she was beforehand. And let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. That's what some of you were. Not what some of you are, that's what some of you were. So there is this crucial difference between, yes, God's grace, where the foulest, to quote the hymn, the foulest sinner that truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives, God's grace is wide open for people. But that's not the same as saying that once you receive that grace, you can carry on being the foulest sinner and so on. So it's the before and after. There's a crucial difference there between chapter 2 and Rahab and chapter 7 and Achan. Well, sin will find you out. Sin will find you out. Achan's sin clearly was love of money. And it was quite a temptation, because the list of booty that he took, I'm told that it's the equivalent of a lifetime's wages for an ordinary worker. So that's quite a temptation, a lifetime's wages. And all he had to do was quietly slip it away and hide it somewhere. For some people, money is the great temptation, and of course there are people who mess up their life by getting involved in fraud and that sort of thing. For other people, the temptation is different, and of course the trio is money, sex and power. And for some people, sex is their undoing, and for other people, the lust for power is their undoing. So, but the sin was there. In his case, the love of money, and as 1 Timothy says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say it's the root of every single sin, because that's manifestly not true, but it's the root of all types of evil. So the love of money, but also there's more to it than that. There's the concealment. It wasn't just that they took it, but the concealment. And thinking of Ananias and Sapphira, in the New Testament, again, as I mentioned earlier, it wasn't that they had failed to give everything, because no one was obliged to give everything. It was the fact that they lied and deceived and pretended that they had when they hadn't. And lying and deceiving are absolutely fundamental, because if people lie and deceive, then no one can trust them. And I know in my experience, once you pick up that somebody is lied to you once, you actually never completely trust them again or for a long time, because you're always thinking, are they lying again? Are they just saying that for that reason? So that's absolutely fundamental. Well, Achan's sin was concealed, but of course it was made known. He tried to conceal it, but he was unsuccessful, because Joshua didn't know, but God did. And here, there is the value in it. You know, there are sins which we can conceal from others, but there's the importance of confession. So, for instance, Statistics tell us that a horrific proportion of people are, just to give one example, addicted to internet porn. And that's something that's possible for people to conceal for a long time. But that doesn't help. So it is helpful to not to conceal it, but to confess it to somebody. Probably not the best thing to come and tell everybody, but to confess it to somebody who can help you, somebody who can give you pastoral care. So it's better that we should reveal our sins and get help than wait for the point when they are revealed. But of course, not all sins are revealed in this life. Many are, but not all are. So we need to also bear in mind the longer-term perspective that ultimately all will be revealed, because, of course, we can conceal it from those around us, perhaps, but not from God. And Jesus, Matthew 12, he says, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." So God knows everything, and eventually all will be called to account. So, you know, maybe you can get away with it, but on the other hand, much sin is exposed in this life, and all I would say is listen to the news, read the papers, and constantly we have the exposure of the quotes great and the good people, celebrities, where their misdeeds are exposed for everybody to see. So the celebrities, the great and the good, it happens to them. Sadly, it also happens from time to time to Christian leaders. And again, for those of you who don't know me, I teach at London School of Theology near here. And because of being there, which is somewhat something like a hub, one hears a lot of information, news coming in from this or that. And sadly, one hears from time to time of Christian leaders who are exposed for something which they thought they got away with. And so your sin will find you out, maybe not in this life, but it may well in this life, but certainly afterwards. Well, sin has consequences. And, of course, the ultimate consequence of sin is death. And James says that sin gives birth to death. In this chapter, very visibly, because Achan ends up by being put to death. But also, sin leads, to all of us, sin leads to spiritual death, being cut off from God. And ultimately, unless it's dealt with, unless we get right with God, it leads to eternal death, eternal separation from God. And the important point, if it comes up, is that Christians are not exempt. It's easy to say, well, okay, you know, that's what happens to unbelievers, but I'm a believer, so I don't need to worry about that. Well, of course, that's half true, because Jesus came to save us from sin, but that does not mean that Christians are free to sin with impunity. Far from it. And yes, as Christians, when we repent, God forgives us, and our sins are forgiven, but sin still has consequences. I just think of somebody who studied at LST a while back. He went to considerable personal cost of giving up a good career, studied for, first of all, with us for a couple of years and somewhere else for some years, all preparing himself for Christian work, found this good job, which he was ideally suited for in Christian work, and then had to leave because of, quotes, an inappropriate relationship with somebody on the staff there. All that effort, all that time, all that talent destroyed, wasted, because of this sin. Sin has consequences. Yes, okay, I'm sure he repented and is forgiven, but it has consequences, and it has lifelong consequences in some cases. And we have a basic principle here that a year ago we were looking at Galatians, and it's almost exactly a year ago we were looking at Galatians chapter 6, with this basic principle that whatever we sow, that we reap. And in this case, it can be disgrace. Or again, and I think of one or two Christians I've known, it can be prison. Or at the very least, sin. That what we reap from it is character. So, putting it very sort of crudely, if you never give anything to anybody, one of the things you reap from that is a nasty, stingy character. It's character that it isn't just external promises or whatever. But let's just look on the bright side as well. If we sow to the Spirit and serve God, then we reap again the good character and an eternal reward. So, you know, I've been landed with this passage which focuses on the negative, but let's not forget the positive. And then the last point, sin blights Christian ministry. Well, again, that's something which I've already touched on in passing. Verses 2 to 5, the sin of Achan certainly blighted the work of Israel, and it led to them being routed by people, by a small place that they should have easily taken. And around us we can see, on the one hand, Christians who are forced to give up a ministry or some form of leadership because of things they've done, or those who conceal it and it blights their ministry, it affects what they do. It's like, you know, a car firing on three cylinders only, and maybe other people don't know, or maybe other people might suspect. So it could happen in two ways. It can blight a ministry by making it ineffective, or it can lead to the end of it. Well, last point is sin hurts other people. Because Achan's sin did not just hurt himself, it hurt the whole of Israel, and as we'll see in a moment, his family. And this also applies within a church setting. For example, somebody I knew who was treasurer for an international organization. And I was sort of vaguely involved with the organization, and they were very lax in terms of accounts, and he would submit some, you know, very sort of minimal accounts each year, until the crunch point came when we needed some of the money. And we discovered that not only the 50,000 or so in the bank had gone, but the 40,000 or so overdraft had gone as well. I forget the exact sums, but it was that sort of order. Huge sums of money that were gone. This man was, just to add to it, was a minister, a church minister in another country. So there was the effect. It was an effect on him, but it had a devastating effect on the work. We had something planned that would be doing something in Eastern Europe that would have been really good and worthwhile. Well, that was just blown out of the water because of the fact that he'd simply spent all the money to maintain his lifestyle. Also, leaders who are motivated by their own glory and power can do immense damage to the church. So sin hurts, has consequences, but it has consequences on others. Well, in the case of Achan, it's a bit of a problem because as far as we can see, it wasn't just Achan who was put to death, but his sons and daughters. It isn't absolutely 100% clear because it does say at one point all Israel stoned him, but then it also talked about stoning the rest, and I think it's virtually certain that his children were killed as well. Well, what on earth do we make of that? First thing, of course, is this is not a pattern for what we should be doing today. In the Bible, we have progressive revelation. It isn't all revealed at once, and gradually things unfold, and then, of course, throughout the Old Testament, and then, of course, we're in the New Testament with Christ. So what this passage does not teach us is that if somebody commits a crime today, we should put their children in prison as well. That's not what it's saying. And Ezekiel chapter 18 in particular, rather later than this, says very clearly, you know, that we each suffer for our own sins, we're punished for our own sins, and somebody who has an unrighteous father isn't punished for their sin. And conversely, the other way around, somebody who has a righteous father who sins, they pay for their own sin. But despite this, it still has consequences. So let's just suppose that somebody commits an offence, somebody has a family, and is put in prison. Well, we don't imprison the children as well, but for the time that person's in prison, let's say it's the father, the children, the wife is deprived of a husband, the children are deprived of a father, that they are affected in all sorts of ways. So we don't directly punish children or families, but the things we do very much affect our family. So it is helpful to recognize that our sin hurts those we love. There's somebody I know who's a pastor, not in this country, and he described himself as a recovering sex addict. And It was through hearing this passage preached some years ago that it hit him. In his case, I think it was things like porn and so on. But it hit him that what he was doing was not just hurting himself. I mean, that's his business, if you like. It was hurting those he loved. And that was the point that struck home to him. And I phoned him during the course this week to make sure I got the facts right, that exactly the way in which his passage came. And he just mentioned, he said that he was helping somebody in his church who was suffering from, again, the addiction to internet porn. And he said, the man's wife to him said to him, to the pastor, he said, you don't know how much this is hurting me. So our sin doesn't just hurt ourselves, it hurts others. And that can be an encouragement to us to avoid sin. I have a sort of minor addiction. I just can't stop reading autobiographies, especially political ones. And I've just finished Bill Clinton's. The L word hardly appears in the index, but L being, of course, for Lewinsky. But one of the things he brings out, of course, again, he lied. He committed this offence, this sin, with Monica Lewinsky. He lied, and he lied to his wife and daughter. And what comes out from the thing is how aware he is of how much he'd hurt them. That was what he found difficult. He also describes how the months that he spent sleeping on the sofa, you know, I'd sort of got the impression in the White House there might have been a spare bedroom somewhere, but obviously there isn't, because he spent these months on the sofa before he was allowed back. And again, I could give you other examples, but I'm sure you don't need me to, of people whose sins have hurt themselves, but also hurt the organisation they are working with. And our sin hurts not just ourselves, but those that we love. And also, of course, in the sports area, if somebody does something bad, and you know, which lets down the side, the whole team suffers. So this is a principle that applies fairly widely. Well, I got landed with this very negative passage, but I do want to end on a positive note, and that is, yes, it's true, our sin hurts those we love, but our success, our faithfulness, our success also blesses them and benefits them. So, okay, the negative side, which is where our focus has been today, of how, you know, what damage sin can do and how it can hurt those we love, but when we are faithful, when we do God's will, when we succeed in what we do, that can obviously can bless us, but also bless our families and our friends and all those around us. So let's perhaps end up on the positive note. Yes, sin is very destructive and so on, but serving God, being faithful to God, faithful ministry and so on, this can be greatly blessed and bless ourselves and other people as well. Right, let's pray. Father, we come before you having seen this rather shocking example, and we have to confess, most of us, that if we look back in our lives, we're aware of things we've done which perhaps we'd rather other people didn't know about, and if they really do deserve judgment. But we thank you that you're merciful, that you don't treat us according to what we deserve, and we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus. And we do pray that you'll help us to bear in mind that the things we do affect not just ourselves, but others, the ones we love, and those around us. And pray that you'll help us to focus our hearts on you and to be faithful to you in the light of that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.